This morning we start a new series. Before I introduce the series to you, exactly what we're going to do, I want to explain to you why we are going through this series. After we finish the series on, or as I was looking for what we were going to do next after the series on I Have a Dream, my initial thought was I wanted to do a series on grace. What grace is, what grace is not, biblical examples of grace, examples in life about what grace is, all of those kinds of different things. But then it dawned on me, as we are wanting to start the life groups up, grace would be a wonderful topic for the life groups to be studying through and talking about, and in deeper ability that you're going to get in those life groups. So I was left with a problem. If I'm going to push grace back to coincide with when we start the life groups, what am I going to do for the next month or month and a half? So with that in mind, I started thinking and came up with the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is just this little short book with 25 verses in it, but it's got an awful lot to say, and it basically reads almost as if it was an article in the newspaper in some respects. Okay, so that's part of the reasons why we picked the book of Jude. It packs quite a little wallop for the book that it is, for especially for only 25 verses. But a lot of it has to do with the simple fact that it was going to fit my time frame. And I was like, yes, that's perfect. Okay, so we're going to go after the book of Jude. So you can go ahead and turn to the book of Jude because we're going to be there. That's page 1234 if you're using a Pew Bible. And it's just chapter 1. So Jude chapter 1, we're going to read the first four verses today. Our study in the book of Jude is going to take us about 6 weeks to get through. And as we study any book, we always start with the background to certain things. So we're going to start first with the author. Jude chapter 1, verse 1, says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. We'll just stop there. Jude is actually an English name. It's a changeover from what's actually there. The name of the book is actually Judas. Now, if you were a new Christian and you had heard the stories about who Jesus is and what happened to him on the cross and who it was that betrayed him, would you be jumping in line to read a book called Judas? Probably not. In fact, I would challenge most of you to actually name for me a child that you have met in your life named Judas. Jude, maybe. Judas, probably not, because the name has fallen into disrepute because of Judas Iscariot. Okay, but the next question comes, what Judas are we talking about? Because there's a few different Judases in the Bible. Jude took care of that for us when he said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, in the New Testament, there are only about two Jameses that are so famous that if you said, I'm the brother of James, everybody would know who you're talking about. The first one would be the disciple James, or the apostle. He had a famous brother too, John. Problem with this James, he was killed very early on at the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 12, you can look it up and read it later. So it's probably not that James. That only leaves one other James that it could be. And that would be James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the man who was later called James the Just, James who wrote the book of James, who also is identified as a brother of Jesus. Okay? So Judas is actually most likely a brother of Jesus as well. Okay? Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it's going to come up on the screen. It says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So all of this seems to make sense, although it does not specifically state for us, but all of this makes good sense that the Judas that we are talking about is actually Jesus' brother. Some argue that Judas could not be the person who wrote this, the brother of Jesus could not be the person who wrote this, because the book is very heavily Greek in orientation, and it also uses an awful lot of intellectual language. Problems with that argument are the nation of Israel was heavily influenced by Greek culture. So to say that because the book is heavily Greek, it couldn't possibly be Judas who wrote the book doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The other thing is, we don't know a whole lot of background on Judas himself. We have no idea how learned the man is. So to say that because it uses intellectual language, it can't possibly be Judas doesn't seem to fit either. So it certainly could be Judas, the brother of Jesus. Okay. The date of the letter. Date of the letter is complicated by two things. Number one, this letter is so short that it doesn't really refer to a whole lot of things going on outside of this, like other events, where we can actually put a good date marker on there. Second problem is 2 Peter and Jude both are very, very similar in nature as to what they wrote. So scholars debate which one came first. Did Peter borrow from Jude, or did Jude borrow from Peter? And if Peter borrowed from Jude, Peter died around 65 AD, which means the book had to have been written probably 60 to 65 AD. If Jude borrowed from Peter, the other way around. I don't know, I'm getting confused myself. Let me just read my notes. If Jude borrowed from Peter, the letter would have been written, could have been written actually from 65 to about 80 AD, anytime in that time period. Now, the question is, when was it actually written, and does it really matter? And the answer is, no, it doesn't really matter. Okay, this is one of those few occasions where you can honestly say, we just don't have enough information to really date the book very well. We know it happened probably sometime in between 60 and 80 AD. We don't know exactly the events that were taking place. We know in general, but it's sometime probably in that time period. Okay, the recipients of the book, again, we don't know for sure because Jude did not really say specifically who they are. They could have been Jewish Christians. They could have been Greek Christians or Gentile Christians. We just don't know. It could have been both of them. The purpose of the book is actually the purpose of the sermon series, so we're not going to go into deep ideas on what the purpose of the book is right here, but to give you just the very briefest of ideas, the purpose of the book is to help the readers to contend for the faith against the false teaching that had wound up slipping into the church. Okay? So, opening of the letter to the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and are kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Okay, that's the opening to the book of Jude. We've already identified the author, Jude, and most likely the half-brother of Jesus. One question we did not answer, why would Jude not claim that Jesus is his brother? Okay, James did the same thing. He did not claim that Jesus was his brother. And the answer probably most likely is he didn't want to exploit that relationship. He didn't want people thinking, you need to listen to me because I'm Jesus' brother. It should be, you need to listen to me because I am submitted to Christ. Which also explains why Jude puts in here that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm the brother of. He says, I'm the servant of. I am submitted to what his will is, and I will do what he tells me to be doing. Okay? Being called a servant of Jesus Christ puts him in good company. In the Old Testament, Moses was called the servant of God. David was called the servant of God. Okay? But the word that's used here gets translated a little on the weaker end of the scale. Okay, the word in the New Testament for servant is diakonos, which is the word that we get deacon from. So we've been through this before. Deacon means servant, so we understand that part of things. But that's not the word that Jude uses. He uses a word called doulos, which means slave. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is his master. That is who he is serving and he is submitted to. Okay? It may also be that Jude introduced himself this way to emphasize what he was saying was coming from the master. But the other thing about this phrase, about the servant of God, is Jude is communicating something very significant here. What he is basically saying is that he had a relationship with Jesus, much the same way that David had a relationship with God, and Moses had a relationship with God. You guys remember your Old Testament in Exodus? It says that Moses sat face to face with God as a man sits talking with his friend. So what Jude is basically intimating here is, I have that kind of an intimate relationship with Jesus. Okay? And then the other thing that this phrase implies is that Jesus is God. Because they're borrowing that phrase from the Old Testament. Servant of God, now you're putting on top of it servant of Jesus. So in essence what you're saying is Jesus is God. It's not going to be a proof text to prove that Jesus is God, so don't bust out this verse going, ha, I'm going to show you that Jesus is God. Here it is from Jude. It hints at that. It reminds us that Jesus is in an exalted state and nature. But it's not going to be a proof text for all of that. Jude also identifies himself as the brother of James. We've already covered that part. Now he starts addressing his readers. And the key word that he uses is called. And the word called really reflects something significant. It reflects the fact that in the New Testament, the relationship between God and man, God is the one who moved toward us. He is the one who called us to him. He reached out to us in all of his grace and all of his mercy. Us, the helpless sinners, he said, I want you to come to me. Okay? The word is not the same thing as invited. Invited is more like, I'm going to be throwing a party, who wants to come? And you all have the right to refuse. Called is something different. Called is saying, hey, I have a calling on your life. You are coming with me. Jude then describes them with two other designations. He says they are loved in God the Father. Now that is a completely appropriate translation of the phrase. It emphasizes the place in which the love is taking place in the relationship with God. However, it doesn't emphasize who's doing the loving. Are we loving God? Is God loving us? Translators, and this is also an appropriate translation, and the most widely used translation is loved by God the Father, which puts the emphasis back on who is doing the loving. God is the one loving us. Okay? You can translate it either way. Either way would be correct. But there you have it. The other designation that he uses for the people he's writing to is kept for Jesus Christ. Now, it's a difficult phrase to translate from the grammar, but theologically this fits perfectly. In other parts of Scripture, we are kept by God. And the implication of the text is for his son, Jesus Christ. It is like the bride being kept for her bridegroom. Okay. Now, this is a really significant issue because a lot of times we think about God's role in salvation, how he saved us. But a lot of times we don't think about the fact that God is keeping and preserving us and how he is walking with us in our faith to build us up. Okay, he is at work to change us and conform us to the image of his son. Book of Peter tells us that the believers that he is writing to are they're under persecution and that by faith they are shielded by God's power. Okay, there are a lot of things to get anxious over in life. One of the things you should never get anxious over is whether God is faithfully preserving and protecting you as you walk through life. Because the Bible is making it very clear that we are being kept in Jesus Christ and for Christ. In these opening verses, Jude likes to break things up into groups of three. So the Christians are called, loved, and kept. Then he says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Simple enough statement to understand. Mercy is usually not the designation you find in New Testament letters. Usually it's grace. But because grace and mercy are so close together in nature, in essence, it's basically saying the same thing as most other New Testament letters. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Okay. Typically in a New Testament letter, when you would get a letter like this, you would see the first opening part, just like Jude did. The next thing that you would see would be thanksgiving. The author would be thanking God for certain things. If you remember the beginning of most of Paul's letters, he would start with some phrases similar to this, and then he would go into, I thank my God every time I remember you in prayer because of, and list off all these wonderful things about the people that he's writing to. Jude is so excited, so concerned, whatever you want to throw on him, that he totally skips over the thank you part, or the thanks part, and goes right after, here's why I'm writing, guys. Okay? Before we jump into the purpose, let me say one thing about the style of Jude's writing throughout this whole thing. It is rhetorical in nature, and what I mean by that is this entire book is written, and I hate to use this phrase, but I'll use it anyway. This entire book is written like a political speech. Okay? The idea is he is using strong language that is designed to evoke emotion from us and to evoke us to change or to move or to do something. It is a persuasive speech. That is the way he is writing this whole thing. It becomes very important in all of this because it bears on the situation. Situation is people have been coming into the church that have been kind of undetected, okay? This false teaching and these false lifestyles of these guys. So, in fact, Jude doesn't really even hold back his opinion of these people. The false teachers, he pretty much runs them over the coals pretty hard and condemns their teachings. And this is just a personal thing, but one of the things that frustrates me is about modern Christianity is we've almost over-niced ourselves to death. You get that? We think that if we ever say anything negative, we're not being loving like Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've read the New Testament or the Gospels. Jesus said some pretty strong things about people, particularly who were teaching wrong things. If you remember some of the things that he said about the Pharisees, this is no different. Jude is basically being just like Jesus in these things, that he is going after these false teachers in a strong fashion. Now, Jude says that he wanted to write to them about their common faith. So the picture is, you can just imagine, Jude's sitting down, he's getting ready to write, he wants to say, man, let's talk about our common faith and how this is all working together. But then he goes, wait a second. There's some guys who slipped into this church that we got to discuss because they should not be there. There is a problem with this. And he starts talking about the false teachers. In case anyone thinks that Jude is just being on the negative side here, the end of verse 3 kind of takes care of that. Basically, he is saying, where'd he go? Felt compelled to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Point is this, he is being positive about this. He's not just trying to run down false teachers. He is saying, I want you guys to contend for the faith. I want you to be pushing forward in all of this. Now, the word for faith in verse 3 is usually used of the act of believing. Like we say that someone has put their faith in Jesus. That's the way that the word is usually used. However, there are several times in the New Testament that the same word is used for the body of content that we all believe. Okay? So when they're asking to be contending for the faith, we're talking about not contending for someone to believe in Christ. We are talking about contending for the faith, this body of material that we all believe the same about who Christ is, about all those different things. Okay? The body of content is not really even open for debate or discussion. Jude says, it was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. So the picture is that God is the one who gave us what it is that we believe. It has been entrusted to us, and there is no matter of, I'm not so sure I agree with that, okay? Because this has come straight from God. This is what he has given to us about himself and what we are to be believing. This faith is now coming under attack, and the readers need to contend for it. Now, the word contend is a strong word, okay? Generally, you do not see boxing gloves in a church, okay? But that is the word, that how strong the word is that he's using. He's not saying, stand back and passively just kind of go, okay, I don't think this is right, we shouldn't do these things. He's saying, no, you're standing there and you're making a fight over these things, because what these guys have brought into this church are absolutely wrong, are absolutely, completely gone, okay? The word is the same word, if you know your Paul and your 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul talks about going into strict training to get your body to do what he wants you to do, that's the kind of contention that he's talking about, okay? That's how strong the word is. Jude then addresses why they need to contend so hard, and he calls them certain men, which kind of has an ominous ring to it, doesn't it? Certain men have slipped into the church. Jude never names these people. He never tells us how many people there are. He just calls them certain men. And what he does say is that these men have slipped in among them. So the implication is that they are kind of sneaky. They're kind of crafty. Okay? They may have slipped in unnoticed to everybody else, but their genuine and true intentions are not obviously known. False teachers that Jude Jude describes four things about these false teachers. Their condemnation was written about long ago. The writings that Jude is referring to is most likely what he is quoting in the book, because he quotes several different places from Old Testament and from other different sources. So there are some people who try and equate what Jude has written here and say, obviously this means that he is talking about this old ancient writing or that old ancient writing. Trying to do that is just stupid, okay? Outside of the book, we just don't know. So we have to just go with the things that he wrote here are the sources that he's referring to. He refers to them as ungodly people. The word for ungodly, or godless, carries the idea of one without religion or one who fails to worship. But the term is also kind of broadly applied, especially in Hellenistic Judaism, or to Hellenistic Jews. They use it in the sense of, like, an ethical sense. So basically they're saying that these folks that have slipped in among you have got no sense of ethics, no sense of understanding of that. Then they go on and says they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. Word for immorality is focusing on sins of the flesh. Sexuality, drunkenness, gluttony, you name it, sins of the flesh, okay? They are taking God's free gift of forgiveness and using that as an excuse, going, well, God's going to give us grace anyway, so it's okay if we do these things, okay? Then it says that they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, how exactly they are denying him is not clear, other than the context seems to indicate that this is about obedience. So I don't think that these guys are walking into the church going, Jesus is not really God's son. Jesus is not really Lord. Okay, I don't think they're doing that. I think they're probably going, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is amazing, wonderful. Oh, that's great. But we don't really have to follow him, because this whole section is all about obedience. It's really kind of an affront to who God is. And it even says that at the end where it says, verse 4, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. In other words, the one who's in charge. Okay? Now, applying all this, aside from the preaching schedule, because it fits so well in what I was aiming at, part of the reason I chose this book is because it sounds like it could have been taken off of the pages of the news. Okay? You do have people who try and infiltrate the church, and these ideas in Jude seem not to be centered around theological truths as much as they are about how life is lived out in light of these truths. So there's a couple ways that I want to apply this today. First would be talking about the idea of creeds. Okay, we talked about this body of what we believe, the faith, contending for the faith. Creeds are something that has seemed to have fallen into a little bit of disuse in modern age, in modern days. Possibly because even the word creed just kind of comes across as stuffy, old, you know, something from a bygone era type thing. A lot of churches were never raised on the idea of creeds. I mean, my church, we didn't use creeds when I was growing up. So some people are just not familiar with them. Problem with creeds. So let's talk about the problem first. Problem with creeds can be that some people make them so narrow and specific that they come at the expense of other people or at other doctrines and other things that we really need to be focused on. Okay. The other problem with creeds is, how do you boil down the Christian faith to get it to the point where these are the essentials? These are the absolute essentials of what we believe. There is nothing extra thrown in, and we have not taken anything out that should be there. This is exactly what God said He wants us to believe and what constitutes who a Christian is. That's a difficult thing to try and come up with, okay? Now, with that said, there does seem to be a set of beliefs based on the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ that would be considered non-negotiable. You cannot negotiate with these things. Jesus Christ really is Lord. Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for our sins. He really did rise again on the third day. He really is living and sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, even at this moment. All of these type of things, we say, yeah, this is absolutely the whole truth. Okay? When you cease or when you pull out one of those things and say, I don't believe this part of things, you cease to be a Christian. And here we go, okay? I said it earlier, we nice ourselves to death. A lot of people bristle at the fact when you say, whoa, wait a second, you're going to tell me that this person's not a Christian just because they didn't believe this one little thing over here? Yes! There is a core central set of beliefs. Now again, the hard part is keeping ourselves out of that. Because we like to lob in our well, if you don't believe in baptism by immersion, then you must not really love Jesus. And we throw in our extra little things that we want to throw in there. Okay? That's the hard part of throwing ourselves in the middle of what it is that God has said. But absolutely, the essentials on who Christ is, what He did for us, they are non-negotiable. And if you do not buy into those, sorry, you do not understand what Christianity is about. Now, the problem the false teachers had in all this, they attempted to separate truth and practice. If you have been here long enough, you know this, because we've gone through this in a few different book studies that we've done, especially going all the way back to Hebrews. We talked about the difference that truth or practice always follows truth. Okay? You base things on the truth, and then you build your practices around all of that. What Jude is telling us is that the false teachers have perverted the grace of God into a license for sin. Okay? That is truth run amok. That is saying, God has given us all this amazing grace so we can do whatever in the world it is that we want to do. That's true, but now your practice has not followed that. What you should be doing is attracted to that grace and saying, I want to follow Christ as closely as I can because of what He did for me. He did not have to give me that grace, but He did anyway. One of the verses that runs through the book of Proverbs that helps us make sense of this book right here is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. Okay? For the false teachers, there is a way that seems right to them. To redefine the grace of God seems right to them, but the Bible tells us that in the end it leads to death. But I want us to watch that phrase real carefully, because it says, in the end, it leads to death. If it leads to death, that means that they are on a path headed in that direction, correct? That also means that if they are on that path, they can still turn around. They can still make the U-turn and come back to life, right? So we have to keep that in mind and not just write somebody off and be like, well, that's it. They don't really believe in Jesus and they're on their way to hell. So we don't write people off. We recognize that, yes, they can at some point, God can convict them and draw them back to Himself. And the grace of God into a license for sin is as current as any issue today. We see people doing this in their own personal lives. We've talked about this a little bit in church. I've mentioned from the pulpit just the issue that I see a lot of Christians let themselves slip on the issue of swearing, and they let little words sneak in here and there and all that kind of stuff. And do I think God is up in heaven taking names and bolts on someone who says a wrong word? No. Do I think that he's getting ready with his eraser to take your name out of the book of life? No. Does God really care about whether we swear or not? Does it have anything to do with our holiness? If it has something to do with our holiness, God cares. So yes, he does care. Why is it that we make excuses for it? Okay? That would be like me. I'm single. I'm old. I deserve it. I can lust if I want to. You guys just leave me alone. It's not like I'm actually having sex with anybody. We talked about this even a couple weeks ago, about the people who go, it's not like I'm having adultery with this person. Leave me alone. God raises the standard and says, no, standard's up here, dude. Okay? It's up here. No lusting after people. I can come up with all these excuses, and I promise you, if you haven't done it at least once in your life, I promise you, you will. There will be some sin in your life that you will come up with the most brilliant justifications on the planet so that you can make yourself feel okay, like this really isn't all that bad. Even though the book is telling us, yeah, it is. You don't do these things, okay? There are some churches today that use the fact that God is love and that God is gracious to start declaring sins okay. And suffice it to say that God has not changed his mind on what he defines as sin. And there are some people who go, well, wait a second here. I know my Old Testament. And I remember reading the Old Testament. There's all these different laws that are there. And if you don't, you're telling me that God doesn't change his mind or hasn't redefined sin? No, absolutely. God did redefine sin. Did you realize that? All them dietary laws and all that kind of stuff. Twice in the New Testament, God says, yeah, those are lifted. Those are done. Okay? And there's a whole lot more complicatedness to that argument. We're not going to go into it all right now. But there are certain parts where God has the one who has lifted that burden from man. Man does not lift it from himself. God does it for us. Okay? And a large part of it has to do with those things were fulfilled for us in Christ in what he did on the cross. Whenever we attempt to redefine sin for God, we wind up running into numerous challenges and pitfalls. The fact that we cannot try to take one aspect of God or God's character and forget about the other parts of his character. We can't do those things. The reason any sin is wrong is because it goes against the nature and character of who God is. Do you know why you are supposed to be faithful to your husband or your wife? Because God is faithful to his bride. Simple as that. We are imitating Christ. Christ is the one who set the example for us. It goes against the nature of who God is when you start stepping out on your husband or your wife. Because that is not what Christ does for us. Simple as that. So is God gracious? Absolutely. Is God just? Absolutely. 100%. Okay? There are so many ways that we can look at how the grace of God winds up getting abused. And next week we're going to talk about part of it because it's part of the text. I was going to mention it this week, but since we're talking about it next week, I said, no, let's not bother. And I'm going to warn you all up front what this is and explain a couple things to you about it. Next week the text starts going into issues about homosexuality. And on those issues, and here's, you need to hear me say this. I'm not one of those pastors who is ever, you are ever going to hear me stand up here and give a sermon series on the evils of homosexuality unto itself. And here's what I mean. Both sides of the equation about the issue of homosexuality make the same problem. They try and deal with one aspect of sexual ethics that God has given to us, and they remove it from the whole of all of God's sexual ethics that he gave to us in Scripture. If I was ever going to do that, it's going to be because of one of two things. The text forces me to go there to talk about homosexuality, which is what happens next week. Or I do it within the whole context of what sexual ethics is in all of Scripture. Because, and here's the thing, and there are people who are right about this with us evangelicals, okay? We get all hot and bothered about homosexuality. But we just kind of wink at sins of fornication and, you know, well, it's kind of expected they're going to live together before they get married. Oh, no big deal. Really? I mean, if we're going to talk about sexual ethics, let's talk about all of the sexual ethics and make sure we're holding the whole line, not just playing our favorites. Okay? So we are going to go into that. We're going to talk about it some. I'm not going to go into every conceivable argument, and we're not going to take it on for weeks and weeks at a time. We're going to deal with the passage, we're going to move on, and there we go, okay? Because that's what the passage demands. But in all of this, about this whole aspect of what is sin, what is not sin, here's something we need to be grateful for. God, in His grace, revealed to us what is sin and what is not. He revealed to us what we need to know so that we know how to please Him. Could you imagine trying to serve a God where you're trying to hit a moving target? Could you imagine trying to serve a God where you didn't know what the target was? That would be horrible. That is not a good God to serve. Our God is a good God, and our God has set the target and said, this is what it is. This is what you're aiming at. Here's the things you should not be aiming at or chasing after. And here's what I expect. He laid all that out for us in His grace so that we can know how to follow Him and how to please Him. And that is something we should be thankful for and praising Him for. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for, again, being in Your house. And again, Lord, for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have laid these things out for us, so that we understand what Your word says and so we understand what sin is and what it's not. Lord, we pray that You would remove us from that process, meaning that we don't stick in our little petty sins and get all bothered about specific issues when the reality is that we haven't pulled the board out of our own eye. Lord, help us to understand that we need to be looking at ourselves and making sure that we are matching up with Your standard. And the fact is, we're always going to fall short. We're never going to completely match up to that standard. So, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand that. Help us to be humble in how we apply this to others. Help us to be gracious to others when we see others struggling with a sin that maybe we don't struggle with. Lord, those are the things that we need to be concentrating on and working on in our own lives, because You have been so gracious to us in the areas that we struggle in the areas that we have difficulty. God, I pray that You would help us to really think deeply on these things as we walk out of here and really reflect on where we are in all of this for our own personal growth in You so that we can become more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.